Thank you, guys. We ought to stop right now and tell God how grateful we are that we have these young people that are the best that we have, and they're doing such a wonderful thing. Thank you. Appreciate you. The Psalms are an amazing book. It's filled not many different authors. David wrote a lot of them. They're usually divided into two groups. One group is called the Laments. That's where, well, it's man's answer to our situation. These writers that write the lamenting ones, they're complaining about pain or difficulty or fear or something. It's one of the things that's so unique about this. Editors would have probably edited that out, but it is who we are. And they're completely honest in those complaints. The wonderful thing about the complaints is that they take them to God. And he already knows the situation that we're in. And when we take it to him, we bring purpose and focus and are able to get through it. The other ones are the worship psalms. And they are where God is being praised. And some of them are of such purity of worship that you just almost define the word by those psalms. Psalms 103 is one of those psalms. David wrote this psalm, we're not surprised. And he starts it all, well, let's just read it together. It's just a few verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, and he acts to his people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon whom those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you angels. You mighty ones do his work. Hearken to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The first thing is a blessing. It just sounds like worship, doesn't it? We even sing it sometime. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And when David is writing this, he starts off with this pure, you almost feel like he should say, ugh, at the end of it, you know. He's pouring himself out in blessing to God. Now, it's when you say blessing in this way, you're not talking about you're bestowing something on God because you're greater than he is. This is a praise word. You could say the same thing by saying, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. It reminds you of the passage where we're to worship God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And here he's saying, everything I've got, I'm putting on the altar here for God. It's like Paul telling us, or the writer of Hebrews telling us, to be a living sacrifice, and the writer of Romans telling us that we are a living sacrifice. And so we see him as he tells us this very thing. Bless his holy name. And then he says it again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Then he says it at the end. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So sandwiched between these great praise statements, he says, and we really ought to take time right now to number his benefits or number these characters. Why do we bless him? Why do we praise him? Well, he makes a list, and the list is pretty long. And he tells us we praise him or we worship him because in verse 3, God forgives. He says he forgives all your sins. He calls them iniquities. That sounds worse than sin, doesn't it? Iniquity sounds nasty, doesn't it? Well, that's why that word is there. He says all of the stuff that makes us unfit to stand before God, he actually forgives us of those things. He says in verse 3 that God heals our diseases. He tells us in verse 4 that God redeems. He describes being in a pit, and he's saying there's no hole so deep that a penitent person can't be pulled out of it by God. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? If this was the only thing we knew about God, we would praise his name. We would worship him because he redeems us from the holes that we put ourselves in. He says in verse 4 that God restores us with his love and mercy. You know, a restoration is harder than the beginning. It's harder than a creation. To restore something that's all messed up, all bent, all ruined. It's quite a task. I talked to a guy one time that restored old cars, and he would take every piece off, every screw undone, every bolt loose, and he would start off with the frame, the basic last part of the car, and then he would go over that carefully, and he would sand it, and he would straighten it, and he would look at it, he would measure it, and when he got it where he thought it looked like it did when it was new, he put the next piece on, and then the next piece, and the next piece. It took him longer to do it than it took the Ford company to build the car to start with, because all of the parts were bent, all of the parts were rusty, all of the parts were worn. And he had a lot of work to do it. When God restores us, he undertakes something that only God could do, to take a sinner and make a saint out of him, to restore us back to where we can pray to him, where we can stand before him. That's why it's called good news. He says when we're listing the qualities of the reason that we worship God is that he forgives us with mercy and love. You'd have to love something to want to restore it, wouldn't you? Nobody wants to restore a tuna fish can. Nobody wants to restore a Walmart sack. Nobody wants to restore that sort of thing. It has to be something that you really love because you're going to make great sacrifices and a lot of work. And it might even be more than you can do, but not with God. So with mercy and love, he restores us. In verse 5, he tells us God fills up your life with love, your whole life with love. He takes what was in there that shouldn't be in there, and he gets it out, and he fills us with his love. In verse 5, he also tells us he gives us new purpose and energy. When he restores us, he gives us a reason to live and work to do and energy to do it. And he describes it as being young again, and it's a glorious thing. Sometimes Christians, when they reach retirement time and they start working for God instead of for money, they find new energy. They find new purpose. Their attendance record where they're volunteering is better than their one was at work because they have new energy. Every now and then we're blessed. Every now and then we're blessed with a purpose and a thought and a goal where we consume ourselves with joy to see it finished. And he says, God does that. We worship him because he takes someone who once had a pointless life, and he gives us purpose and decision and reason for it. And because of that, we have energy to carry it out and do the work that we can do. In verse 6, he tells us that God brings justice to the oppressed. God knows everything. God knows everything. And when the poor cry out to him and no one else hears, he hears. And when the oppressed cry out to him. What did God tell Moses at the burning bush? I know these people. I've heard their cry. I've seen their oppression. And here I am. I've come down to make it right, to bring justice to it. And it's a glorious thing. We worship God because he's the only one that will do that. He's the only one that could do that. He's the only one that wants to do that, to bring justice to the oppressed. And also he tells us in verse 7, we worship God because he does not keep us ignorant. We're not some pagan that's throwing our children in a volcano hoping that maybe God that we don't know anything about will be impressed with that sacrifice. He actually tells us what he wants. He wants us to love mercy. He wants us to do justice. He wants justice to flow like a river. He wants us to keep our promises. He even told Moses, and he codified those things. These are the things, this is what God is, and this is what we have to be if we're going to be in his presence. And we, even today, we are grateful because we know who God is. We know what makes him happy. We know what makes him angry. We don't know everything about him, but he didn't keep us ignorant. He tells us what he wants from us. And we also know in verse 8, he tells us that God is merciful. He said that earlier. He's saying it again, that God actually looks out for us and he cares for us. You're merciful because of who you are, not because of the one that you're merciful to. And God is merciful, and we worship him for it. And he tells us also in verse 8 that God is full of grace. That's where he's giving us what we don't deserve. When he's merciful, he's not giving us what we do deserve. And he's telling us this is a glorious thing about God, that we know that he does good and that he does good for us. And we worship him because of that. We worship him, he tells us in verse 8, because he is slow to anger. He's not quick-tempered. You read the stories in the Old Testament, and you know how patient God was with that group of stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. You don't even have to read the Bible to know that's true, because he's been slow to anger with you, hadn't he? He's been kind and long-suffering towards us. That's a wonderful thing about it. He tells us in verse 8, that God never stops loving us. Even people that are going to hell, God loves them. God so loved the world, not God so loved the church of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the blood of Christ is sufficient to save everybody. God never stops loving. He tells us, Jesus tells us a story about a father who was like that, who kept waiting for his son, kept watching that road. He never stopped loving. And we worship God because of that. We also worship God, he tells us in verse 9, because his correction is short. He doesn't get pleasure out of chiding us. And sometimes he, because he loves us, puts barriers in our life, and there's small doses of his wrath to save us. But he doesn't do that out of pleasure. He finds no pleasure in a sinner's misery. He's not like the little boy over the ant bed with the magnifying glass. He's not like that at all. He's full of mercy. And his punishment or his discipline is short. Isn't that amazing about God? No wonder we worship him. He also tells us in verse 9 that he does not hold a grudge. When it's over, it's over. When he forgives us, he forgives us. He forgets it. He remembers our sins no more. And he doesn't say, oh yeah, I remember you. You're the one that did so-and-so. That's not who God is. He is eager to forgive us. He longs for the thing he wants. The thing he wants is for sinners to come home. The thing he wants is for us to be one with him. Isn't that amazing? No wonder we worship him. No wonder we sing the most beautiful songs that have ever been written to God. No wonder the most beautiful paintings that have ever been painted are for God. No wonder people, when they build a room to worship in, they try to make it as pretty as they can afford, because we worship God and we love him because he just never holds a grudge. He's eager to forgive, and he finds no pleasure in the death of the lost. And God does not give us what we deserve, he tells us in verse 10. You know what we deserve. You know what the debt that we should be paying. You know what is in store for all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death, the book of Romans tells us. But you only turn one more page, and he talks about a glorious, amazing thing, that there is a situation where God does not count sin. And then he tells us about the gospel. And he tells us how God does it and why he does it. And he tells us how we can be one with him. God does not give us what we deserve. Look at verse 11. He tells us there that God's steadfast love is beyond our understanding. Just like we'll never figure out how far it is from one end of the universe to the other. The heavens are higher than we are. We can't even begin to imagine it. Everyone's just all a Twitter about the finding a way to maybe take a picture of a black hole. Well, if we ever get it all developed and can see what it looks like, I promise you there's something in there that now we have a new mystery that we can't understand. But it's just like that, only multiplied about God's ways. We'll never figure them out. If it was us, we would never send our only son to die for people that didn't love us. It would never happen. We will never understand God. We will never understand how he can use war and dictators and cancer to save people. We'll never understand it all. We get a glimpse every now and then our theories fall apart because his ways are not our ways. We can't even understand the most basic things about him. He's so much superior to us. We'll never get a handle on eternity until we're there. We'll never get a handle on being everywhere at once. We just don't understand that. It's out of our box. His ways are above our ways, and so what should we do? Well, we worship him. We worship him because of who he is and because his ways are beyond our understanding. In verse 12, he tells us God's forgiveness is such that he puts our sin completely away from us. Now, you know that's not the way we do it. You know that. You know that even when we forgive, it's still there. I was really proud. A few years ago, I saw a guy that I hadn't seen in 20 years. I couldn't remember what it was about him, but I had a little inkling there was something about that guy, something bad, but I couldn't remember. And I was proud of that because usually I can remember that kind of stuff. And I was proud. Isn't that something? Maybe there's hope for me yet. God never, when he forgets it, it's gone. He remembers our sin no more. Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Why would we not want to worship the one who has our destiny at his disposal, and he actually wants us to be saved? He actually has gone to great lengths to do that, and when he forgives us, he puts our sin completely out of sight. A matter of fact, he says it's like the distance from east to west. You start going east, you're still going east all the time. You go north long enough, you'll be going south, but not with east and west. It's as far apart as you can get it. It just keeps on going, and that's what he's telling us here. He tells us in verse 13 that we worship God because his love is a father's love. He used the word pity there. If you've ever had a child or a grandchild whose life was off the tracks and pain was in their life, you know you just can't quit crying about it because you love them. And you know it just shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be happening. And if you could take the burden from them, you would. And that's what God does with us, and we love him for it. In verse 14, he tells us we worship him because he is fully aware of who we are and what our limitations are. He made us out of dirt, and he remembers that. And he knows. How could God forgive David? I mean, David had, he was so close to God. He had so many advantages given to him. He had so much protection, and then he messes up royally, and God forgives him. How could he do that? Because he knows David is just a human being. Now, when we say it as a way to excuse our sins. God knows his limitations. That's why the love of God gave us our faith and our obedience. And he counts that as the righteousness that we don't have and will never have unless he gives it to us. We worship God, he tells us in verse 15, because God is eternal and we're limited. And we stand in awe of that. When God tells Moses at the burning bush, if they want to know who I am, say, I am. Jesus expands that when he says, before Abraham was, I am. There was a time when I was 40 years old. Now I'm 71 years old. If I keep on living, I'll be 72, 73. God is always in the present. Never gets old. No beginning, no end. When you're face to face with that, what do? Well, you should fall on your knees because you know who God is and you know he's eternal and we're temporary. What does that mean? Well, it means, in the next thought in verse 17, that God's love is also eternal. Everything we do has an expiration date on it. Even our life in this body, it has an expiration date. It was once. If you get something that has a lifetime warranty on it, it's a lie. Because it doesn't mean, maybe it just means the life of that car, but not the life of God. But God's love is eternal, and we love him for that, and we worship him for that. In verse 17, he says, and God's blessings never stop to those who are his. Never stop. Even when we're dead, his blessings continue. The people of Israel escaped much grief because God loved David. Sometimes he would say, I'm not going to send you into captivity yet because of David. Sometimes, maybe that's the reason this country is still breathing and moving, is because of God's eternal blessings that he's given. And even after those people, those preachers, those patriots, those people who said we're going to establish one nation under God, even after they're gone, God is still blessing us. He blesses not on an expiration date. His blessings continue. You know, because you're a Christian, there is a kind of blessing that goes on to your children. Well, God puts a name on it. He says, I will bless for generations good that's done and relationship that I have. We worship him for that. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know? Because one of the things that troubles us so about getting old is we know that we won't be able to manage things much longer. There's going to be people, and some of them don't even know how to make a bed yet, you know, and they're going to be, what are we going to do? We worship God because we know he is going to be there, and his blessings continue. His love continues. It's a sovereign blessing, and that's who to those who are his. In verse 19, he tells us, we worship him because he is sovereign. This morning, somebody pointed out that word to me. What a wonderful word. It means absolute monarch, absolute king, has all authority. Jesus even said it about himself when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. God has all authority, and he rules. And where he rules from is over everything. Other scriptures tell us about how he puts everything under the feet of Jesus. He is sovereign, and so we worship him because of that. We see in verse 20 that we worship God because the angels worship God. If an angel showed up right now and we could see him with our eyes, we would be tempted to worship him because he's bigger than us and stronger than us and more powerful than us and smarter than us, and he can move around at lightning speed and all of those glorious things, and we'd be tempted to worship him. But what would the angel tell us? Don't you do that. We worship God. And these mighty angels, these angels that have supernatural powers, they serve God. And so the millions of them that we see lined up, around the throne of God, and we see them not only praising Him, but serving Him, and they do whatever He tells them to do as He sends them out on His missions and whatever else He's got in mind for them. And we worship Him because they're worshiping Him. We worship Him because Gabriel worships God. We worship Him because mighty angels who stand in the face of God know who God is. They know Him maybe in some ways better than us. And what do? They worship Him. So we worship Him. In verse 21, he says, God is to be praised because of what He does and who He is. That's who He is. That's what He does. And so we worship Him. And he ends with the same words of praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul. If we were making this scene of David writing this psalm in a movie, we would have him start off on his knees. We would have him list all of these things. We'd see him get animated sometime. We would see him stand and wonder. We would see him and look, but we would see him at the end. We would see him on the ground, flat on the ground, as low as he could get, praising God for who he is. Everything in him is going towards God. We worship him because he's God. Now, if we take any of those, any of those 25 things that God, that David has pointed out, and there are many more, if we took any of those and said, that's not quite true, then we couldn't say, I worship you with all my soul. All my soul. Going to church doesn't guarantee that you'll worship God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Reading the Bible doesn't guarantee you'll do that. It should, but it doesn't necessarily. But those who can claim these wonderful things about God, these wonderful promises, who worship Him with all their soul, they have in store for them these wonderful promises. I want God to be slow to anger with me. Don't you? I want God to forget my sins. Don't you? I want God to heal my diseases and forgive my sins. I want God to hear my complaints. I desperately need God to pull me out of the holes that I get myself in. I need God to take care of things that I can't take care of. I need God. I must have the energy to do the job that He's given me to do. It would be extremely foolish for us to decide that God will trade that relationship for some sort of partnership, or even worse, some sort of a magical genie in a bottle kind of relationship where I'm over Him. Then all bets are off, and we have no promise, no hope, no life, no forgiveness. It's extremely important. Listen carefully. It's always important, but it's extremely important right now for God's people to remember what worship is all about. It's very important, life and death important for us to remember why we worship God. And we should be able to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul. If you need to come to God, this is the time. Won't you come right now while we stand and sing?